Welcome back to 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Mary Price, joined by Eric Sorensen, as always. Eric, what's going on, man?
I've been doing sermon prep nearly all day today, Dan, in preparation for Epiphany Lutheran Church's second preview service this Sunday. So it's been a heady day in the books, studying, writing, but I think I'm almost there. I'm done. Things are going well. We're excited. Yeah, that's where we're at.
Hey. We're doing this a little bit different than we usually do. We're recording this at night, which we usually do during the day when the kids are at school and that sort of thing. So, hey, you might hear stuff. You might hear my kid. You might hear Eric's kids. I don't know.
I got three boys, man. They you know, anything's possible.
It might be a noisier episode than usual, but we're gonna give it a shot and see if we can get through this without having everything, without disqualifying ourselves publicly by having unruly children.
I would have been disqualified a long time ago, bro.
Okay. All right. So we are up in this chapter 4. We're at verse 12. I think the goal, we'll see what happens, Eric. I think we're going to see if we can just knock out the rest of 4. It's a little bigger chunk than we usually do, but we'll see if we can do it. So let's just jump right in. This is immediately following the temptation of Jesus. It says that after this, Jesus heard that John had been arrested, and he withdrew into Galilee, left Nazareth, and went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Of course, man, like Matthew, like never stops with this. He never stops with this.
Yeah.
So that what be spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled in the land of Zebulun. In the land of Natalia, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
All right, so there's probably a few things we should cover quickly here. First of all, Matthew does not give any background information about the arrest of John at all. All of a sudden, we just find out here, out of nowhere, in verse 12, oh, John has apparently been arrested. Now, we know from the other Gospels that he was arrested because he confronted Herod about an inappropriate relationship that he was having, and Herod wasn't a big fan of hearing that from John the Baptist. And so he's like, hey, guess what, John? You're going to be in prison, and eventually John will actually lose his head for this. I mean, John is going to die as a result of this. And so if we were looking for the moment where the gospel really transitions from John the Baptist's ministry to Jesus's ministry, this is the moment. This is the moment where it takes place. Why Matthew doesn't give any background on John's arrest is a bit of a mystery, but nonetheless, it is what it is.
Yeah, I mean, Matthew seems to be. I mean, he's jumps over all kinds of stuff. He gives you limited stuff on the birth of Jesus. I mean, okay, so we're in Advent when we're recording this. Whenever you decide, like, hey, let's read the Christmas story, no one's like, flip on over to Matthew. No, you go to Luke for that, right? Like, Matthew is very interested in getting into the life and ministry of Jesus as quick as possible. So he gives you limited details about a lot of stuff, and this would include John the Baptist. He just doesn't give you a lot. He's very much about Jesus being the Messiah and trying to get there quick, as if he doesn't want to, like, you know, hey, if someone's going to read this, if a Jew's going to read this, I want to get to Jesus doing Messiah things, like, as quick as I can.
That's right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And so, you know, again, as is his custom, I mean, we read that, you know, Jesus heads out into Galilee, where he was living before, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived by Capernaum, by the sea, or some people say Capernaum, some people say Capernaum, and into the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. That was an area that had been settled by those tribes of Israel up in an area known for having quite a few Gentiles, quite a few people of mixed Assyrian and Jewish ancestry, because the Assyrians invaded that area at one time. Galilee was really sort of seen as the backwoods of Israel. And that's where Jesus goes to start his ministry. And of course, Matthew needs to emphasize, as he always does, that again, this fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah. That's so important for Matthew's audience.
Yeah, I think that it's interesting that Jesus' ministry is very much it's a progress to Jerusalem. I mean, ultimately to Calvary. But he starts in a place where there's a lot of Gentiles. You would kind of think, and I'm sure that the Jews would think, that the Messiah would immediately come and set up shop in Jerusalem, right? The holy city. That's where he's
going. Yeah, set up shop in Jerusalem, and then maybe on your way to Rome, you know, to like take over the throne there and assert your authority or something.
Yeah, you don't start out in Galilee.
But he starts on the outside.
Yeah, you don't start in Galilee where there's like a bunch of Gentiles and it's you know it's not that's not the place to go stake your claim as the Messiah, the one promised.
Yeah,
but that's what he does, and this was done. Matthew says to fulfill a prophecy that says, "Hey, man, like those areas are going to see a great light. In the shadow of death, the light has dawned."
Yeah, and how does that light dawn? How does it start? Preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's really him saying, like, I'm here.
Right.
I've arrived. So everyone needs to turn to me and look to me for the salvation they need. That's essentially the announcement. So this is a lot of, John the Baptist was saying the same thing. But Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that kingdom promise. The kingdom is in Jesus.
Yeah, you do see Jesus. He doesn't only affirm John by being baptized by him, obviously, but also literally picks up his message.
Yes.
So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he just starts saying the same thing that John was saying.
Mm-hmm.
Especially since John now is in jail. And so Jesus just grabs that message and just keeps going with it. And he's going to do a lot of things that John didn't do, but he starts by echoing the same things that John said.
Yeah. And so we move on to verse 18, where we read, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, which was right in the area of Capernaum where he was at, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. I got some thoughts on this, Dan, but what say you?
I love that Jesus doesn't, there's a sort of thing like Jesus asked them to ask, like he asked Peter and Andrew to follow him, and they would have an opportunity to be fishers of men. To be greater fishermen. So that really what's going on here. Like, this isn't like, he's not really asking. He's just saying, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men.
And yeah, this is a command.
Yeah, dude. And like, and what do you know that when Jesus says something, you know what's interesting? Is like, when Jesus says something, it's like his words have power and like it just happens because it's straight crazy. When someone walks up to you and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then you're like, yeah, I'm going to do that right now. That sounds like a great idea.
Right. I mean, they literally are in the net, in the act of casting a net into the sea. That's what it says. And the very next words, hey, follow me. And immediately they leave their nets and follow him. So one of the things I love about Jesus's calling of the first disciples is sort of it almost seems like random, you know, like there's no particular reason why he called these guys. The text doesn't list anything that's particularly desirable or attractive about them. It doesn't mention anything that's amazing about Peter or his brother Andrew. But that shouldn't be surprising to us. That's the way God works throughout history. I remember having a conversation with somebody years ago who tried to convince me that the reason that God picked Abraham to start the people, his chosen people through, was because he saw something special in Abraham, that he could handle that title. And I go, bro, there's not a hint of that in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. He's like straight up worshiping the moon when God's like, you're mine. And Peter and Andrew, we don't know where their life of faith is at this moment. We don't know if they're devout or not. But all we know is Jesus just sees them and calls them in particular. And that's the second thing that stuck out to me, is that I love the fact that Jesus, he can command gigantic crowds, but when he calls his first disciples, like, he just goes directly to them and immediately starts relating with them.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is just walking by the sea, and he's just like, yeah, you and you, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I don't even know, like, I mean, obviously he's saying that because they're fishermen, right?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, so he's saying that because they're fishing for fish, and you say, hey, I'm going to fish for men. Mm-hmm. But, dude, do you know how weird it is? Do you know how weird that statement is? A fishers of men?
Yeah.
What does that mean? What does that mean?
Yeah, exactly. What do you want me to do exactly? But here's the thing. His word has so much authority that they pick up and go. And you read that throughout the Gospels. Like, the crowds notice that his word has authority inherently in and of itself. They see that it has power. And so they do. They pick up their nets and they follow him. And the same thing with the next two brothers. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Again,
such a radical break.
Yeah, I mean, this is like monergism, though, like 101 going on here, too. Like, Jesus is like, you're mine, walking along with these two dudes. Oh, two more dudes, you're mine, and so they are. I mean, this is the calling of the disciples, but this is how salvation works. God's just like, you, and you, and you, and you, and you. I'm saving you, like, that's it. I'm going to give you faith, it's over.
Yeah, the idea, like, there's no talk of them being given an opportunity to mull over the choice or to, say a particular prayer to decide if they want to do this. There's none of that. It's just, you're mine, come with me, and they come.
Yeah, no, they're not, he's saying, like, hey, I've got a proposition for you.
Right. I got something that sounds good. No, he's not selling himself.
Now, here's the thing, man. Like, I think that this, what does this say about our preaching? You know, Jesus just, he just says it. Like, this is how it is. He doesn't say, like, I got a wonderful opportunity for you. I got something I want you to consider. Like, he doesn't do that. And what is interesting is that, okay, so I had a guy in my church tell me this. He's like, you know what I like about you? About your preaching? And he said he had a glass of wine.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, all my life I've had people preach me like this. Do you believe this is a glass of wine? It's necessary for you to believe this is a glass of wine. If you believe this is a glass of wine, such good things will happen. But you just get up there and say, this is a glass of wine. That's what it is. And I believe it. That's how Jesus is. He's just like, follow me.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
There's no hesitation. There's clear proclamation. And we're going to see that even more next week when we get into the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there is no wiggle room. There is no wishy-washy at all. Now, I don't think that, I mean, that being said, like, it doesn't mean that we don't try and speak the language of the people that we're speaking to and don't try and relate the gospel in terms they can understand. Jesus clearly does that too. So in acknowledging what you just said,
it has to do with proclamation. It has to do with just mm-hmm. about saying, when you're talking about forgiveness, when you're talking about Jesus, who he is, mm-hmm. what he came to do, I'm gonna tell it to you. I think this is how preaching should work. I'm gonna say it as like as this objective fact. It is the forgiveness of sins. It's right. There it is. Christ died for your sins. You're forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you don't believe that, hey, I mean, I don't know. That's on you. But I'm not going to say like, hey, if you believe that, you know, it'd be really great.
Yeah, because God's work is not dependent on your believing it. God has already done it. He's already accomplished what he set out to do in Christ. So, I mean, when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, he's not like crossing his fingers. Like, we'll respond like, no, God has acted, done it.
Right. So Jesus doesn't need to explain why he's worth following or why they mm-hmm. should follow him. He just says, follow me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And getting back to what you're saying about preaching, I think it's so important because I hear so much preaching, and I certainly did this for years, where I described the thing like in every possible way. Like I could probably spend 40 minutes in a sermon describing the gospel, dissecting it, talking about it, but not actually saying the gospel, not actually proclaiming the good news of Christ's righteousness imputed for our unrighteousness, you know, like not giving that to people. And when you proclaim it as it is, there's power there. There's real power.
Right. Yeah. So Jesus, he operates that way. I mean, he says mm-hmm. he is not, and this is, it's also this, I mean, Jesus is the Word made flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that the Word does something. This is what's called the efficacy of the Word,
mm-hmm.
right? So, like, when the Word is preached, like, the Holy Spirit is doing something, right? Well, this is the Word That's made right. flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And when he says, follow me, you follow. Mm-hmm. That's what's up.
The Word creates faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17.
Right. I mean, it creates, period, right? Like mm-hmm. the whole world, everything that exists was created through the Word.
That's
everything
right.
that exists was created through Christ. Mm-hmm. And so when Christ says, follow me, faith is created and a following ensues.
That's it.
That's what happens.
That's it. That's good news, by the way. That's good news.
That is good
because
news.
Because it's not the final determination is not on us. It's not on our shoulders. Jesus, his Word is carrying the load.
That's right. So that this is why it's so important to preach the Word. Yeah. Let the Word do what only the Word can do. Mm-hmm. I mean, look, man, like I'm all about you, like coming up, like, you need to be able to answer questions, you know, give a defense for the hope that is in you, all that good stuff. But like ultimately, when you're talking about the souls of men, like only the Word's gonna do that, man. Like you gotta preach the gospel. You gotta mm-hmm. preach Christ. And like that Word still creates, it still causes things to happen.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's it.
Yeah, so we move into what Jesus' ministry actually begins to look like. And so it says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among his people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Well, that didn't take long.
No.
Take long at all,
dude. You start healing people in droves, and that crowd will grow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love the fact that there is both word and deed ministry going on here. you know, so often, man. I mean, this is, it's just so absurdly silly that our churches can so often be divided by either churches that focus entirely on preaching and evangelism, but don't really do anything for their community. Mm-hmm. They don't do deeds. They don't emphasize that. Sometimes it's even mocked or made fun of, like, well, you know, that's this, the social gospel type right. stuff. And then you've got other churches, which most people would probably refer to as the mainline churches, that only emphasize or overemphasize the deeds, serving the poor, helping the community, but don't preach the gospel, don't rely heavily on preaching. But when Jesus ministers, both things are happening. Teaching and preaching is going on constantly. And at the same time, healing and helping the poor, being there to minister to their physical needs is happening as well.
Right.
So the church, being the body of Jesus, and as with him at the head, should be striving to do both those things. It should not be an either or sort of thing. Leslie Newbegin, who wrote quite a bit about this, said that that the sign, and this is nothing new with him, but he says this, the sign or the wonder, the signs and wonders, all, you know, they were done to confirm the or validate the word that was being preached. And so Jesus is, and that doesn't have to be miraculous right. in our time. Yeah, doesn't have to be miraculous
right.
stuff.
Right.
But we do good things for our neighbor, and through doing those good things, it backs up the word that we're preaching. It confirms it.
Yeah, I mean, there's this great temptation to be deeds, not creeds, or to be creeds, not deeds, right? And yeah. Neither one of those are good, man. Neither one of those are good.
Yeah, so we need both.
You can have a paper orthodoxy if you want it. Oh, buddy, like, my statement of faith is legit. I mean, I don't do jack for my neighbor, but, like, dude, I can write.
But I have signed on every dotted line with every one of the statements of faith, and I can delineate them in great detail.
Oh.
As I'm doing that, I don't really have time to help my neighbor. Hey, sorry.
I'm a confessional of confessionals. Right. Fantastic, yeah. Bro.
Yeah, which, by the way, I'm a confessional guy.
Sure.
Yeah.
But then you got these other guys.
This isn't a knock on the confessions.
Then you got this other, then you got the opposite side. I don't know about all that doctrine. Yeah, I mean, I don't care if you, like, listen, man, it doesn't really matter. Like preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words.
Yes, my least favorite phrase of all time. Right. Unfairly, incidentally, unfairly attributed to Francis of Assisi, who did not say that. So let's salvage that poor saint's good name from that scandalous, pathetic saying.
Right. So, like, neither of these are good. Like, listen, man. Like, I don't care how orthodox you are. Like, you gotta love people, man.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta love and serve your neighbor. Like, that's what's up.
Yeah, and vice versa. And I don't care how much you love people. You gotta have some orthodoxy. You gotta be preaching, teaching.
And I'm sorry, but, like, you're feeding the poor doesn't preach the gospel.
Right.
You gotta use word. You gotta actually, like, this, the word made flesh, man. Like, you gotta use words. Like, God uses words. So use those words. Again, so, like, doctrine, important.
I did not plan on quoting Newbegin multiple times in this podcast tonight, but Newbegin has this great line where he says, To a starving man, bread looks like heaven. Mm-hmm. Once he has eaten it, he realizes it is not.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the problem with just pure deeds ministry is that you're giving something that still is temporal. You got to give the eternal and you got to give the temporal. Both are there. The eternal word needs to create faith, but the temporal is necessary too.
Absolutely. And I think that, I mean, this is the whole thing, right? I mean, that if I mean, James talks about this. If I see a dude shivering out in the cold and I'm just like, hey, man, Jesus loves you. be blessed, bro.
Yeah.
I've done like irreparable damage to the gospel, like at that moment. Like what, yeah. What am I doing?
Yeah, if like, I don't give him a blanket, if I don't help him, but I just give him that, that's not good enough.
That's it, man. They don't even like bring up Jesus if you're not going to like act like Jesus in that moment.
Yeah. You know, this might relate to a pet peeve of mine. You know, like when Christians will go out to eat, and instead of leaving a tip for their waitress or for their waiter, they leave a tract. And sometimes they even leave a tract with, you know, that looks like money, and then you turn it over, and it's like the Ten Commandments or something. dude, please, I plead with all of you, please, for the love of all that's good in the world, never, ever do that. If you want to leave a tract, fine, leave a tract, but leave a tip. Oh my gosh. Like, you talk about doing harm to the gospel, bro.
Dude.
You leave a track without a tip? Oh.
You know what I do? Straight up. It's true. Whenever I'm out with people, of course, since I'm a pastor, I always get asked to pray. Of course, right? So they're always like, hey, Pastor Dan, will you bless the food? And I always say this. If we all bow our heads and pray, everyone's tipping 20%. Agreed?
Amen.
If you're
Amen.
Not tipping 20%, don't pray. Don't let them know.
Dude, I couldn't agree with you more. I think it does such – and listen, you talk to servers, man. There's going to be – I guarantee you, there's some server out here listening to this right now that is literally amening in her car. Like she – or he is like shouting from the rooftops, hallelujah, because – you talk to servers and they will tell you one of the worst times to serve in many communities is Sunday afternoon.
Yeah.
After church. And that is scandalous. That is shameful. Don't get me started on this. It's ugh. Ugh.
Don't do it, man. Hey, I'm basically like, if you can't afford to tip well, then you can't afford to go out to eat. Like, go to the store, buy some PB&J and head to the house, man.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, and especially if you're going there with like on a mission to preach the gospel, great. Preach the gospel. Leave a tip.
That's what Jesus would do. WWJD, y'all. All right. Hey, that was a law-heavy episode. But listen, the reality is that Jesus is firing up this ministry. And yeah, man, like he's rolling with some Gentiles. He's healing the sick. He's taking care of like the least of these. People are coming out. And he is about to. We are about to venture in. I mean, this episode was a little weird. That's some strange text as Matthew makes his way to the next chapter, Matthew 5, where we're going to get to hear Jesus preach. And dang, son, we are going to have a lot to say. Chapter 5.
Yeah, I mean, so you've got really this passage. I mean, even though we kind of went off on, you know, the necessity of tipping. This passage that we read tonight is actually full of great news. I mean, Jesus, when he comes, what does the kingdom look like? It looks like healing and new life all around for everybody. So it's beautiful. But next week, you talk about heavy on the law. We get in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, woo, yeah, the law doesn't come down heavier than when we're in the Sermon on the Mount.
Indeed.
But the law comes down heavy. Remember this. The law comes down like a hammer only so we can be raised from the dead by the gospel. And that most certainly is coming to pass.
That's right. All right, man. Well, we will see you then.
All right. Thanks, Dan.